We're going to be on the Church of Laodicea, and some of you are thinking, well, hold on a second, we just finished Thyatira, so we should be on Sardis. And the only way I can explain it to you is we had a grandbaby that didn't exactly come at the right time, and so we've had to jostle around a little bit, and so we're going to be focused on the Church of Laodicea this morning. But I do thank you for joining us and our study of Revelation, the beginning of the end. And we've been studying these letters that have been directed at the seven churches, which were actual churches. They were historical churches in actual cities there in Asia Minor, which today we know of as Western Turkey. These churches transcend time and space to become model letters for the church age. This morning, we're going to be skipping, as I said, Sardis and Philadelphia. We're going to be looking at those churches in the next couple of weeks. But today, we're focusing on this last church. Some say it was the worst church, and it's the Church of Laodicea. Even today, the Church of Laodicea still has the reputation of being the church that made the Lord Jesus Christ sick, the lukewarm church. Jesus warns us that he is sick of spiritual complacency and indifference on the part of believers in the church. If you notice the title of the message this morning, it might have had you scratching your head with, what is an apatheist? Pastor Ken, did you make that word up? Well, no, but you're right. It is a made-up word, but let me explain it to you. Most people profess belief in God, meaning they are a theist. True atheism is a rarity, and we've mentioned it many times before. No one is born an atheist. They are educated to be an atheist. But however, recently it has been suggested that we need a new term for the multitude who are theists but are indifferent to God in their daily living. The word apatheist is built on that noun of the word apathy, which means indifference. It's sort of a sluggish unconcern. And sadly, whatever belief an individual professes, he may be living as an apatheist. His faith may make only a minimal difference in his or her behavior. So the message for the Church of Laodicea is for the church of the 21st century today. Those who profess Jesus as their Savior, he says, I would rather you be hot or cold, not lukewarm. That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Am I lukewarm? You might be thinking, well, Pastor Ken, you know, I pray. I want you to know I do pray. But is praying just a mere obligation that you go through? You say, well, hey, I'm here at church, aren't I? I mean, that's good for something. But is it just a matter of routine, like brushing your teeth or cleaning your house? Have we lost that first love, which is that incredible zeal? When we sing a song like The Power of the Cross, how in the world can I say anything I ever do for God is a sacrifice based on what he has done for me? Today, let's make the psalmist's prayer our own. The psalmist said, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin. Father, I pray that you would open, that you would illumine, that you would powerfully minister your word to our hearts today. If there is any blindness or any indifference or spiritual apathy or poverty in our lives, Father, may it not go unnoticed this morning. May we be concerned, dear Lord Jesus, what you are concerned about. And we pray that if our hearts have become indifferent, that you will make it so evident to us that we will be as sickened about it as you are before you vomit us out because of your displeasure. Help us to repent and get rid of those things that grieve you. And please revive us again that our joy will be in you, Father, please. Lord Jesus, thank you for your letters to these seven churches that we can study, that we can apply to each of our lives. May we never grow tired or complacent to the privilege of immersing ourselves in your precious word. But may we always come expectant every time we open your word of the blessing that you promised that would come to those who would read and hear of the scriptures. And we pray this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All of us know that if we have a doctor that we trust and that he gives us a diagnosis of what our ailment or what our pain is, he then usually is going to give us a prescription. He's going to give us a cure for what is ailing us. But of course, if you're so self-absorbed or if you're so prideful and you think, well, you know what? I think I'm a little smarter than the doctor. I think I can do my own self-diagnosis and come up with a cure myself. Can I tell you, that can result in disaster for you. Jesus, the great physician of our soul, has so much to say to us in his word. And so let's look together here at the letter of the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. I trust you brought your Bibles, whether it's on the electronic phone or tablet that you have, or if you brought your Bible. If not, there is a Bible under the seat in front of you. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, and verses 14 through 22 will be our focus to see the seriousness of this letter to the church at Laodicea that is still applicable for us today. And he says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Notice, Jesus says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. That is different from how he wrote the first previous six letters. There he said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. It is a subtle change. It is a very important warning, though, for us, because this self-sufficient church with all of their materialism was run by the Laodiceans and was not run by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus himself. Subtle, but very alarming how Jesus addresses this church. He's addressing it because really our number one spiritual battle in life is one of the things God says he hates, and it's pride. Let's keep reading. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me ask you a question. When does a person who claims to be a believer start drifting away from the Lord? Or when does a person just seem to kind of have the spiritual blahs? Or when does a person who says he loves Christ begin to get apathetic or indifferent to the things of the Lord? Is it not when we take our eyes off of the Lord, who is the head of the church? We're in this series right now of what does God think of the church? And our assignment from the very beginning has been, as we go through these letters to these churches, to see what church best represents Brookside Baptist Church. And many of you have told me what you have been studying, what you think. But possibly, you're seeing some characteristics that are evident in your own life. Possibly, and commended in those that have been criticized by our Lord Jesus from all of the seven different churches. But the minute you and I lose that love, that zeal for the Lord, watch out. When you can take it or leave spiritual things and it's no real big deal or no real big issue to you, be careful. Remember, none of these churches are around today. Laodicea has the grim distinction of being the only assembly of the seven churches that the Lord addresses that he did not commend in any way. The church of Laodicea is unfortunately today the most prevalent church type. Many good Bible scholars believe we are living in a day that best represents the church of Laodicea. And as we read these nine verses and study them this morning, you look at it and you say, what a sad commentary for a group of believers in a local church. Absolutely terrible. But listen to some of the statistics that I came across this last week, and let me just make this one comment. It's a little bit older. I don't know that these statistics are current, but listen to what was described a few years ago. When we think it's so terrible when we see this church of Laodicea. 10% of all church members cannot be found. 20% never pray. 30% never attend church. 40% never give to any cause. 50% never go to a Sunday school or an adult Bible fellowship. 60% never go to church on Sunday evening. 70% never give anything to missions. 80% never go to prayer meeting. 90% never even have family devotions. And 95% have never been involved in seeing a soul come to Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe these are the kind of statistics that break God's heart and makes Jesus sick of the complacent indifference that he sees within the body. The spiritual battle Laodicea ignored is ours to fight or else. Jesus, the Creator, is making the diagnosis. He will give us the cure. Then he's going to even give us a promise to keep us from being apathetic. Apatheism being the description of the church. That we're to be sanctified. We're to be passionate and refreshing followers of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 14. He is the Creator. And to the angel of the church and the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The reason we need to pay very careful attention to this letter and this text is because Jesus is omniscient. Remember, he has eyes as a flame of fire. He can see right through us. We cannot hide from him. But here we're given the identity of Jesus Christ, and his identity reminds us that we are to trust him fully and to depend on him completely, which the church at Laodicea was not doing. We're given a twofold description here of Jesus. He says, first of all, you can trust me. We can trust him with whatever he says. We read the Amen. Usually we hear the word Amen, and everybody just says, let's eat. It's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word for certainty of truth. In the New Testament, the Lord often began by saying, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. Or, amen, amen. In other words, Jesus is saying, what I'm about to share with you is the final word, and it's the word of certainty, it's the word of truth. So when you say amen, you're effectively saying to the preacher, you're telling the truth, and I'm committed to following it. So be careful when you say it. Jesus, with this descriptive title, tells us that his word is final, it's fixed, it's unchangeable. We're told that he is the faithful and he is the true witness. Here Jesus repeats this description that we saw in verse 5 of chapter 1 when John saw that magnificent vision of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm about ready to tell you the truth. I can only tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You can trust Jesus every time you read something here in Scripture that he says he does or will do. You can also trust Jesus with what he starts. You can trust him. He's called the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is a favorite verse of those riding bicycles around the neighborhoods who come knocking on your door wearing white shirts. They interpret this verse to say, aha, there it is. Christ is the beginning of God's creation. So, in essence, he was a created being. You know, sometimes the English translation can be unclear and can be misleading. However, the Greek word beginning here is the word arche, which could be translated originator or creator. Colossians chapter 1 informs us that it was Jesus who actually was doing the creating. In verse 15 and 16, he says, we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through and for him. He is the first in time. He's the first in position. He's always been from everlasting to everlasting. The Colossian believers were evidently stumbling over this deity of Jesus, meaning that Jesus is God. He is the creator. He is eternal. And they received a letter. The Colossians received a letter from the Apostle Paul who told the Colossian leaders and believers, after you've read it, I want you to pass it on. Pass it on. Guess who he wanted to pass it on to? The church in Laodicea. Colossians 4:16 says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. They obviously were stumbling along with it too, that Jesus is God. Here's the diagnosis in verses 15 and 16. Listen carefully. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Ouch. It's not pleasant to be talking about vomiting in church this morning, and then we're going to go out and have lunch. In order to understand Jesus' diagnosis, though, we need to understand some of the background of this city. It's interesting that most of the things that the Lord says to all of these churches he's writing to, and here at the church at Laodicea, has come directly out of the situation and culture and background of the day, and it made perfect sense to them what he was saying. If you would have lived around the cities near the Mediterranean Sea 2,000 years ago, and someone told you, hey, we got a great vacation. We are going to the perfect resort for relaxation. I mean, we got the natural hot springs, we got the shopping and designer label stores. I mean, we even got some gambling in some of the busy casinos. Hey, we have an opportunity to watch professional sports. It's just going to be a great time for us. We're going to be able to attend the theater to see some just award-winning plays. You would have immediately known when they said all of that where they were going to go for their vacation. And the city was named after the wife of its founding emperor. Her name was Laodicea, and the city's name is Laodicea. The city was like Las Vegas, Beverly Hills, Chase, Manhattan Bank, all rolled into one. And it wasn't just for Gentiles either. In fact, the Jews in Jerusalem were so upset with the number of Jews that flocked to this region that they felt they had forsaken Israel for the luxuries and the baths of the region of Laodicea. It was the garment capital of the world with sheep special sheep that were renowned for having this glossy, black, almost violet-colored wool. And they made beautiful garments, and everyone in Rome wanted these designer clothes made there. Also, it had one of the largest schools of ophthalmology. They had created a tablet that when crushed and mixed with water would create this paste that when you would rub it into your eyes, it was reported to cure a variety of eye problems. You'll notice he's going to address their eyes. The city was also the banking center of Asia Minor. He will address that they thought they were rich. In fact, the citizens of Laodicea were by large so well off that when an earthquake in 60 AD destroyed the city, they actually declined any financial aid from Rome to help rebuild it because they said, don't worry, we got it all together, we don't need any assistance. The city was so consumed with physical fitness since many of the athletic competitions took place there. And the city was in a tri-city area of the beautiful Lycus Valley. We have a map here for you to see it. It's just nestled in the mountains. You see the mountains here on both sides. You have the valley. And there were two, the reason it's called the Tri-City region is you had Hierapolis here, which was about 6 to 7 miles just northeast of Laodicea. And then down here in Colossae, it was about 10 or 11 miles. And Hierapolis, was known for its hot baths. I mean, just steaming natural hot springs. It had such great medicinal value to it. And then you had Colossae here that was known for its cold, refreshing water that people thoroughly enjoyed. And here in this region, the climate was usually hot and arid. And so folks that were thirsty, and when they got cool water, it was good. They loved it. I believe the text, and there are many good men, I want to preface it, there are many good men who differ on what all of this is talking about. Many would believe that the cold represents unsaved people and stand in opposition to Christ, and the lukewarm are carnal Christians that are just totally rebellious of Christ, and possibly some think they're not Christians at all. But remember, he's writing to a church. Some even believe the cold represents believers who are in absolute direct opposition to the Word of God and Jesus Christ. However, to me, it is hardly conceivable that Jesus would say to his church, be cold and oppose me. It's better, I believe, to interpret the statement that we're reading here against the historical and the geographical background of Laodicea. Hot medicinal waters bubbling up there at Hierapolis, while pure waters flowed at Colossae. In fact, the Greek word cold here is the word shirkros, which is equivalent to the Hebrew word gar, where we see in Proverbs 25:25, as cold water is to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. Same word. So maybe our Lord's point then here is that cold and hot references are both positive qualities that should be seen in the life of a Christian. If that's the case, then I believe this. You're either providing refreshment for the spiritually thirsty or healing for the spiritually sick. If not, then you're not making a difference and you're lukewarm. And this indifference and complacency is what Jesus says, I hate and I want to spew out of my mouth. And they were familiar with spewing out of the mouth because when the water would come over the 300-foot cliffs, it had such strong minerals in it that if you went up thinking, hey, that might be a good place to get some water, that has to be healthy, and you put it in your mouth, you would spit it out as soon as you could. Thus, you can either be hot and passionate for the Lord, or you can be cool and refreshing and able to take people in their time of need and invigorate them to follow Jesus Christ, or not. And I would think we as believers should be refreshing and should be passionate in our love for the Lord, like we heard yesterday at the funeral of Rochelle Bergeron Hammerling, who was used of the Lord because of her passion to see what needs to be done and that it be done right and that God be honored there on that Micronesian island of Yap. Let me ask you a question. Can people read your social media statements and be refreshed and encouraged in a biblical way? Do you invigorate people to passionately love and serve the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might? You may not care about whether you're spiritually lukewarm or not, but the Lord says, I do, and I will not tolerate it. In other words, you're flat and you're unsavory, you have set, you have soaked, and you have soured to the point that you are content to be lukewarm in your life. If you haven't noticed it yet, let me repeat it one more time. Lukewarmness to Jesus is tepid, and he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's just like when somebody near you upsets you and you go, you just make me sick. That's what he's saying. The problem wasn't unique with Laodicea. Today, lukewarmness exhibits itself in several ways. A lukewarm Christian never declares, this Bible is my sole reason for my spiritual existence as far as growing and getting stronger in my faith. No, you won't hear that from them. That type of lukewarm Christian never sees missions to be a serious business of God. He never allows Scripture to serve as his guide for the handling of his home and his professional life. Dads, we're responsible for what goes on in the home. Lukewarmness is the diagnosis that Jesus reveals. And in the light of what Jesus is saying here, folks, I would say take inventory and face up to where you are spiritually and what your condition is. And see this cure for apathyism. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus just doesn't say, I just want to vomit. He vomits you out. You make me sick. And he just leaves it at that. He doesn't. He says, here's the cure. Verses 15 through 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Can I tell you, that's good news, not bad news. So repent of any spiritual neutrality. Spiritual neutrality is when we stop aggressively resisting the world, when we're not cold and refreshing like the springs of cool water there from Colossae. They were enjoyed greatly in that day. And nor are we hot and therapeutic like the thermal springs of Hierapolis. Living the Christian life is resisting the pressure of the world that is constantly squeezing us into just going along with things and not discipling ourselves unto godliness and just deciding, I'm going to please myself. We need to be, as one pastor said, a thermostat and set the spiritual temperature in our homes and not just be a thermometer that moves up and down with society. Spiritual neutrality is when we say that it really no longer matters that every part of our life come under Christ's control. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Paul says our bodies are reserved, they are owned by God, inhabited by the Spirit, and no longer solely ours. Therefore, because of the purchase that God has made, look with me at verse 20. I think it should be up on your screen here. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. The word glorify is in the imperative verb mode. That means you're valuing God for who he really is, or giving God the credit for what really belongs to him. If you're going to follow the cure, then you need to repent of any spiritual self-sufficiency. We see that in verse 17. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Spiritual self-sufficiency is when we think we're making it on our own. Remember the guy who wrote the book, I'm okay and you're okay? And we don't need the Lord's power. We don't need his guidance. We really are going to be okay without him. And that's what happens every morning when you get up, or in the evening when you go to bed, you go, don't need you today, Father. I don't even need to look at your book. We stop seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our lives, and thus we slowly begin to drift away from his righteousness. These believers in Laodicea, they were very self-enamored, self-absorbed, really spiritually anemic people who had no interest in providing either comfort or refreshment to those who were around them spiritually. Notice the difference between who they thought they were and who Christ said they are. If you would ask the average Bible student what is wrong with the church at Laodicea, they very often will say, well, their problem was they were just lukewarm. I don't think that's the worst problem in the church of Laodicea. Lukewarmness wasn't the main problem. I'm going to tell you why. Because there's a good cure for lukewarmness, and it's called repentance, and it can be taken care of very quickly. There was much more a serious problem here at Laodicea. It was one that they were lukewarm, but they believed they were piping hot spiritually. The greatest problem that we have today is this misconception of who we think we are with God. That was their problem. In God's presence, he said, this is what I think of you. That's why so many Christians believe, hey, I'm okay. We always want to think we're better than we really are. It is hard to be able to get on my knees and say, God, I sinned against you today. I talked about that person in such a way that it was horrible. Father, I have not put you first in my life. It's not the Lord's day in my life for you. It might be the Lord's hour or the Lord's morning, but that's it. That's hard to come to God and be honest with him with where you truly stand. Repent, he says, of any spiritual insensitivity there in the latter part of verse 17. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Notice the words in verse 17. You say, and you are. Jesus is saying to the Laodiceans, you say you have everything, but you're spiritually poverty stricken. Smyrna was, if you remember, the rich, poor church, but Laodicea is the poor, rich church because they are insensitive. They are deceived Christians. They could not have been more off base in who they thought they were before the Lord. They were wretched. Wretched meaning unfortunate, devastated, afflicted. They were miserable, the object of extreme pity and compassion. They were poor. Poor as a beggar. What a slap at a city that bragged about its wealth and its banking industry. They were blind. Again, another slap at a city that provided itself on their wonderful school of ophthalmology. And they had this famous eye salve. And he says, no, you are blind. And then he said, naked. A slap at a city that boasted of its famous designer clothing. These believers were pursuing the same dreams, the same comforts, the same goals as the world around them, and they were content to play their little religious game while the world around them pursued empty dreams. Just watch television today. It is so empty. And to the believer, Jesus says, you make me sick. Repent of any spiritual wastefulness. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. He's not talking here about you have to buy your way into heaven. The Laodiceans knew, though, all about gold, but the Bible refers often to purified faith as refined gold. Remember Job? All that he was going through in chapter 23, verse 10, he says, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Pastor Joe read for us a section of Psalm 119 that is so focused on God's word. God's word is a lamp. It's a light unto our path. It is like gold. And so instead of floating downstream in the current of our culture, stand up, please, for truth today. Look, the trials of life, look at them squarely in the eye and confirm what Peter says, and he tells us, and 1 Peter, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen, you love. Spiritual wastefulness is when we abandon Christ as our investment counselor, and we start investing our time, investing our money in a get-rich-quick schemes for the earth and not for heaven. We begin to measure things by earthly and not eternal worth. And slowly we begin to trade the precious time that we have for the objects that are only going to rust and burn or get stolen or weigh us down in life. The bank of heaven gets neglected, and the treasures we lay up here are buried with the earth. He says, repent of any spiritual neglect. Spiritual neglect is when, in the latter, middle of verse 18, is when we drop out of the workforce and we begin not to get dressed for work anymore. Jesus told us to dress ourselves with his character, with his power, with his armor. We're going to read as we go through Revelation, the white garments will be emphasized. Clothing ourselves with Christ gets neglected, and often it will get forgotten. Spiritual neglect is when we become more preoccupied with what we look like to men rather than what we look like to God. We impress people outwardly rather than pleasing God inwardly. He also says, repent of any spiritual blindness, there at the end of verse 18. Again, they were known all over the world for helping people that were blind. Spiritual blindness is just that, blindness to God, to the things of God. We no longer see him as we should in his world, in his word. Spiritual blindness is when we begin to stumble along acting more and more like lost people who do not know, cannot see, and who do not follow the Lord. And then verse 19 says, repent of any spiritual lackness. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. In other words, change your course, turn around, get moving, confess your sinful pride and self-centeredness. The Lord here is writing to believers. He's writing to people who had become indistinguishable from the world. And I say, wow, what an indictment on the 21st century church today. We should live differently. Christ wants us either to be cold or he wants us to be hot. But if we never cause anyone to get heartburn over the gospel, what is that saying about how we live? They did not come across as fanatics for Jesus, yet neither did they come across like atheists either. But imagine getting a letter from Jesus himself saying, you make me sick. I think that would be a devastating blow. Spiritual lackness is when we drop our guard about unconfessed sins in our life, and I'll take care of it later. Spiritual lackness is when we forget how horrible our sin always is before Jesus. The promise is found in verses 20 and 22, his invitation there. His invitation is to the church. There's still hope for the church. And he says, I stand there and I knock, and that's in the present tense. He is still knocking. Will you open, church, will you open the door and let me come in and fellowship? He makes it also an individual. I'm knocking there at the door of your heart. And you say, quit knocking. Well, let him come in and have fellowship with you. He gives a wonderful promise to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. One man said, I heard we were going to have a revival at our church, and I was all pumped because we had a church full of people that needed to be revived. And he said, and after the revival, he said, I found out I was the one who needed to be revived. But Jesus stands there knocking at the door. Let me give you the bottom line from the challenge of this letter to the church at Laodicea as we close. Do not settle for half-hearted, complacent spiritual living. Mediocrity neutralizes our perspective. It neutralizes our motivation. It neutralizes our witness, and it will neutralize our availability. And the best ability is dependability. But first of all, there has to be availability. There's no place in the Christian life for neutral affections or for coasting. Can I tell you, it's never too late to start doing right. What pleases God is that we're either refreshing or passionate in our love and service for the Lord. Before the service started this morning, Anthony, sitting right here on the front row, he asked me, I'm looking at the bulletin here. How old you got to be to go on this missions trip to Panama and Costa Rica? I like that. You keep that up, buddy. You be hot. You be cold and refreshing to people that they'll see Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. And as we close, I must ask you, dear Christian, what is it you need to confess to Jesus Christ right now? The Spirit of God has put something on your heart that needs to be confessed and made right to Him. Would you do that in the quietness of our time before we close? Would you confess? For then when I confess, He's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you. Might be you're here and the Lord is knocking at the door of your heart because you need to open it and allow Him to come in. You need to trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior. We heard all about it yesterday at the funeral of Rochelle Bergeron Hammerling. That it's important. It's the most important decision in life. And right where you're seated, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Between you and God, you say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I cannot earn or work my way to reach your standard of perfection in any way. But I humbly ask Jesus Christ to come into my life and to save me from my sins. Can I tell you, if you pray that, God is rejoicing along with those in heaven. They break forth in praise. Father, help us to go forth this week spiritually refreshing and passionately fervent in our service for you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.